That's right.
Well, if y'all would take your copy of God's Word and turn to the easily findable book of Nahum.
While we have a paper copy.
Yeah. If you've been getting to Jonah pretty easily, just Micah's between Jonah and Nahum, so go to Jonah and flip over a couple of pages and you should land right where you need to be at. I think I shared with y'all the guy that kind of shares an office space with me at work. Is a preacher as well. He was just kind of a fill-in preacher, and their preacher took a call to be a missionary and left, so he's kind of the interim and bivocational. He's kind of filling out spots. So when I come in today, I said, Corey, when's the last time you preached or taught out of the book of Nahum? He said, I tell you what, brother, the next time I do will be the first time I do. So I said, yeah, that's kind of popular thought as I think about it. I think I shared with y'all whenever we went to Jonah to begin with that I kind of had in mind where we need to go to next. And for some folks, they might even consider Nahum a sequel to Jonah, set a century after the fact. And Billy kind of alluded to it last week of, you know, we ended Jonah chapter 3 of Nineveh repenting and this great awakening and this great revival that takes place there and all these people that were saved. And you fast forward a little over a century later and they're back to their old ways. You know, 100 years or a little over 100 years, most people consider a generation 70-ish years. So we're looking at a generation and a half or nearly two generations later, really, what they came back to be. And so I think everybody's probably there now. Before we dig into the text, let us seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father God, we thank you again for this day you've given to us, the very breath that we take into our lungs, that we might sing praise and glory to you. God, as we come here tonight and we go to a book of one of the minor prophets, as they're called, pray that you would open our eyes and our minds to what we are to see here, that we see many things, but primarily we see your glory on display, your one or two primary attributes will be in focus as we look through this book. Let us not go to it with some kind of abstract concept of us studying a somewhat smaller, tucked away book that we would gain extra knowledge, Lord, but that we want that knowledge to all be focused upon you and who you are, what you've done, and what you've promised to do. Lord, I pray that you be with the young people next door as they meet. They would learn much of you tonight as well. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Nahum chapter 1. Nahum. I even had to look up to make sure I was going to pronounce it right, because I think for my whole Christian life I've always said Nahum, which would be, I guess, the Heaton County version of it, but it's, you get a pronunciation, it's basically pronounced Nahum pretty consistently. The title of this book, as we're going to see in verse 1, we'll see it immediately, that it comes from the author and the prophet of this book. Sometimes we have to guess and speculate or piece things together, but it's pretty clear here of who wrote this book, who authored this book. Now, when you think about something like this and a name we're not that familiar with, and you guys know how much I like to do little short word studies, at least to kind of see meanings of words, I think it's beneficial in many ways for us to know that. Nahum's name means comfort or consolation. Comfort or consolation. I did find one commentator who said it can also mean vengeance. Well, vengeance is the exact opposite of comfort and consolation. I think maybe this is one of those things where after the prophecy was laid out, kind of the application of it means vengeance also based on what we're about to read. Because you see vengeance clearly throughout this book, which may, quite frankly, be another reason this book is often skipped over and not looked at, because it is 95% about God's wrath and vengeance and indignation against a people. People don't like to hear about that. So this book often gets skipped over for that being one of other reasons. It was also used sometimes as a shortened version of the name Nehemiah. Now, we're not talking about the same Nehemiah. This is just a shortened version, kind of like a James and Jim type thing. It's used that way sometimes. The other interesting thing about this book, and might be another reason that it's not gone to that often for deeper study, is there's no direct quote from Nahum found in the New Testament. There's a couple of places that it might be alluded to, one of which being in Romans, and the other one I believe is in 1st or 2nd Peter. There's also very little background about this prophet. We don't learn much about who he is. through this or through other sources in the Old Testament, and of course not in the New if it's not referenced. We'll see in the first verse he's called an Elkoshite, which brings some debate with it also. Generally speaking, it would typically be claimed that this means he is from Elkosh. Well, Elkosh is a couple of different Elkoshes. There's an Elkosh in Galilee, which most commentators say that's probably where he was from. There's an Elkosh that's kind of east of the Tigris, north of Mosul, which is close to Nineveh, and is in Iraq, modern-day Iraq. So that's another option for where he could have been. Others think he's more from a place further south, which would put him in the same location as, I believe, Micah and some other of the prophets, where they're from. Another thing of note about Nahum and the name is we're very familiar with the name, or the area at least, of Capernaum, right? This comes up multiple times in the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well. Capernaum. Capernaum literally means village of Nahum. So there is that connection as you think about who he is and thinking about Capernaum. Like I said, if he was from the Elkosh east of the Tigris, north of Mosul, the modern-day Iraq, if he was from that area, he would have probably been descended from the Hebrews taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So he'd come from that line, and he's writing about them here shortly. In the grand scheme of things, it's inconsequential. I like to plug these little things and think about, kind of put into context what's going on, where, how, what, when, all that stuff. It's important sometimes. There's no date specifically mentioned in this book, such as oftentimes we'll read in Daniel and other places, in the second reign of King X. And you can fill in the blanks and figure out the exact time period. We can figure out the time period based on the benchmarks of what is coming and what is to be said. As I've said already, the judgment of Nineveh and history itself puts this over 100 years after Jonah's work in Nineveh. Over 100 years. Some would say it's closer to 150. So shortly after a century of this major repentance and awakening in Nineveh. We shared a little bit, I think it was asked, what do we know about these Assyrians? How evil were they? So when I'm saying Nineveh, that's the capital. Assyria is people group, or more like the nation. Evil, ruthless, barbarous, just idolatrous, the worst of the worst. I read one commentator that said if you were to think about the concentration camps of Hitler, the Khmer Rouge, you were to think about the Pol Pot. I mean, you think about these evil people and the things they did to people, the atrocities. They did the same kind of stuff. Of course, they didn't have a gas chamber, but the means that they had, they used to the same ends as these other evil people did as a nation. And they'd return to that behavior. And, of course, the Hebrews were the victim of much of that. Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, tells us about the defeat of Sennacherib. Y'all are probably familiar with that name, Sennacherib, if you have studied your Old Testament very much. In 701 B.C., which was part of Assyria, but Assyria power continued to grow and actually stretched to Egypt. And this is prior. The other thing that's interesting about Noah. The other thing about this is that this, not only is this kind of a prologue or a sequel, if you will, to Jonah. It's also kind of a bridge before you get to Daniel, because the Assyrians, that's Babylon, came in and defeated them, and God used them to do this. So we have that bridge to Daniel and the sequel to Jonah kind of found in Nahum. At this point, 10 of the 12 tribes were conquered and under Assyrian control. So much of this, what we're about to read in Nahum, coincides with the latter years of Hezekiah's prophecy, history, and how that ties together. Foretelling what was to come, Nabopolassar, who was the precursor to Nebuchadnezzar, Nabopolassar in Cyaxares was a combination between the Babylonian and the Median armies that overthrew Nineveh. And we'll see Nahum talk about that and how that happens as well as we go through this letter. More than any of that, what I really hope y'all see as we go through this study, and however long it might take us, there's only three chapters, is that the accuracy of the prophecy, as we always want to see when we look at prophecy, right? The accuracy of the prophecy. But the back and forth in this first chapter, we see this back and forth between the consolation and the comfort of God and his wrath for the enemies of his. After we get past chapter 1, about all you're going to see is wrath. The faucet is turned open, if you will, if I might use that analogy, and you're just going to see wrath poured out. So when we think about wrath, and we can talk about, we're going to be talking about this as we go through this book. When we think about God's wrath, and this man's name is Consolation and Comfort, we have to wrestle that in our mind a bit. But he's speaking about the wrath that we're going to see coming to others, and we'll look at that. But in this letter, he inspires not only to send this warning, but also to inspire his countrymen with assurance that God will fulfill his promises. He's not slack on his promises. The mighty Assyrians would fall, and even the mighty city of Nineveh would fall. Remember, we've been studying how in Jonah how big and massive this city was and how important it was. So with all that said, let's jump into the text. And I think I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and then I'll jump back. And I'm not real sure how many of the verses we'll actually get through tonight, but I want to paint a bigger picture of what's being said here. So Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. The Oracle of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm in his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed. As stubble completely withered, from you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. That's just a taste of what's to come. It's going to come out of this book. Some complications, some interpretive challenges there. At the time especially, some of this we see is symbolic, some of this is literal. This is kind of in a poetic form as well, as you read through it. But let's start at the beginning, as we always do, in verse 1. It's very descriptive of the author. He's an oracle of Nineveh. So when we think about oracle, that's not a word we use a lot these days, but to be an oracle here, he's to bring this message of doom. And Nahum is the deliverer of this message, as he tells us. We've already talked about who he is, where he's from, we think, and all of that. So this vision that was given to him. The vision, verse 2 through 11, shows God's wrath and vengeance. It also shows he's perfectly just and he's perfectly holy. As we move to verse 2, something jumped out at me there. Because in a commentary I was looking at the other day, it kept saying, revengeth, where I read avenging to you guys. So I was like, okay, I know that's King James, possibly New King James as well. That got me to thinking. So in verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. Well, let me focus on the jealous part first. Then we'll get to that avenging versus revengeth discussion. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. I think somebody may be reading the Bible for the first time that's maybe heard about God from other people or an example that you might live out in your life, and they hear us say that God is a jealous God. What kind of thoughts do you think flows through the mind of the unregenerate person when you say God is a jealous God? I mean, how do we view jealousy from the human standpoint?
Not favorably.
Selfishly sometimes, because really it's because of what we want is why we're jealous to begin with. Stingy. Yeah, I mean, we can't think of much good to apply to that word jealous when we come to that. Now, apply from the way God is jealous, though, from a biblical standpoint, You know, like I said, jealousy is often attributed to sinful behavior, but God is different. And when he says he's a jealous God, how might we describe that to someone? Well, let me say this. Two ways to think about God's jealousy that have multiple connections to these two broader points I'm going to give you. One is he's jealous for his name's sake. He alone is worthy of praise, honor, and glory. He's also jealous for his people. So how do we expand on those two thoughts? For his own name's sake. Well, as I've already kind of alluded to, he alone is worthy of all honor, glory, praise. The language, as we've said a couple of weeks ago, that anthropomorphism and anthropopathism of, he uses emotive terms sometimes to help us understand his actions and his thoughts. Not totally, but partially. So he is perfectly just and righteous to be jealous for his namesake, because he alone is the only one worthy. That's above a lot of our cognitive abilities to wrap our minds around that, quite honestly. But he is God, we're not. His ways are not our ways, thankfully. How is he jealous for his people? What does that look like? And why? Why would he be jealous for his people? Yeah, protection of Israel.
He's led them in and out of all kinds of troubles, but he's never been tempted.
Yeah.
It's always.
New Testament believers, and yeah. So, think about it in this term, too. God has no rival, right? I mean, the secular world, and unfortunately some that profess Christ, would try to put this God and satanic battle as some kind of even match, and it is far from that, right? I mean, there's no comparison there. I think maybe from the old movies of us seeing the little angel and the little demon on people's shoulders, that it's back and forth. That's not the way it is. We are fighting against the flesh daily, and there are demonic attacks daily. Don't get me wrong. But God is the victor. Already the victor, and will work that out in his own time and plan in the world. But he has no rival, so worshiping due only to him for anything that pull his people away from that, from anything that directs his people away from that, he has a jealous anger against that, and a jealous anger against those who would try to do something against his people, because they're his. They are his people, his children. Remember, we've read many times that those who are born again, they have the right to be called what? The children of God. So a child of God, you're protective of your children. You would feel a tinge of jealousy if they tried to start leaning towards someone who wasn't their parent and treating them as if they were their parent. This is on a different level, because God does not work off that emotive part of it, because he is the only one truly worthy of that praise and honor.
He's the creator God. He's the only God. No, I was looking back to the Ten Commandments. The first thing he directed to people was, I'm it.
Yeah.
There aren't any other. You shall not honor any other.
Yeah.
You can call that jealous, but there's no getting around it. I mean, it's just
yeah.
I don't know if that would be an appropriate response to the new Christian that you first, or the new yeah. seeker. But that's why he's jealous.
He's the only one that can righteously be jealous. The only one. And when I speak of God, I'm speaking of the triune, the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're the only ones that have that.
Creation counts quite a lot.
It does. Exodus, you mentioned the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 5. Let's back up. Exodus 20, starting in verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. So see, again, there's this thought process of this sitting on the fence. He's saying, if you're making idols and you're worshiping something else, not only are you not recognizing me, but you hate me because you have not submitted to what God, the only one true God, says is right and just. That also makes me think of, is there such thing as pastoral jealousy? Pastoral jealousy. Now, anytime we bring man into the equation, we're going to mar it up, right? But I found a verse that's interesting, 2 Corinthians 11:2. And we have similar language like this from Paul other places. 2 Corinthians 11:1 and 2. Paul says this to the church at Corinth. I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. Verse 2. For I am jealous for you like a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. The Apostle Paul says he has a jealousy that he is indicative of godly type jealousy. Now he's still a man. Okay? Let's not lift Paul up to be something more than a man. A blessed, Holy Spirit-driven man, but a man nonetheless. He's saying his jealousy for them is that he had taught them, he had brought them along, he had shared the gospel, he saw them converted and grow, and yet they're turning. We know the letters to the church in Corinth, he gets on them pretty hard in these letters, right? But they're turning from things. He says he has a jealousy because they're turning from God. So his jealousy is rooted in God and God's people also. Again, it's a difficult thing to kind of, and we're not in 2 Corinthians tonight, so we're not going to spend a ton of time. We'll get to the second part of this, though. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. King James says he is revenging and furious, or quite furious, or something like that. Okay, so when I saw that word, I was like, you know, for some reason it just sparked something within me to think, what is the difference between avenging and revenging? What is the difference in an Avenger versus a Revenger? I'm not talking about the Marvel movies. But there's a difference there in the books. So, and Corey caught the brunt of this at work today too. I asked him what he thought. After I'd already looked it up, of course. But what is the difference between avenging and, or is there a difference between avenging and revenge?
I think it's first person and second person. I get revenge.
See, when you start thinking about it, you're like, something doesn't really match up here. So I looked it up and kind of saw what the two mean in the English language first before I went back to the original Hebrew. And avenging, if you look at the word avenging, the literal translation of it is to punish wrong while seeking justice. To punish wrong while seeking justice. And from a God standpoint, it could be, you know, punishing wrong while meting out justice. Instead of seeking it, he's not seeking after, he's actually doing it. Revenging, or revengeth, is less concerned with justice and instead focuses on inflicting the harm. Getting even. So there is a difference between the two. And it's quite pronounced when you look at the details of it a little bit more. I think it's important for us too when we think about that. You know, we've talked about whenever somebody does you wrong or what have you, or the example he shared with somebody that he knew that one of his wife's best friends actually was murdered by her husband 10, 15 years ago. And the family were all Christian, or the his wife's friend and parents were Christians. And so he went to court about this. They finally pulled the confession out of this guy that murdered his wife. This is like a third-hand story, third-person separated story that I heard from this friend of mine. The guy pled in some way that Roy, I wish I'd have wrote down what he called it, but somehow he pled guilty while still retaining some kind of something to do with the plea deal. He was able to plead down how much time he served. He pled, I'm not sure exactly what it was, but something where he got
the judgment of the court, but I'm not necessarily admitting.
Yeah, something like that is kind of how he described it. It's something he'd never heard of, and I hadn't either. But the guy ended up getting 30 or 40 years versus a life sentence and or the death penalty. And the father was content with that. He said, for this man to lose 40 years of his life, maybe that's the opportunity for, you know, God to convert him. I don't know that I would be in the same boat as that gentleman, but we can talk about that some other time. But when he and I were talking about avenging and revenging, he kind of led me down that path of that situation.
I don't remember where it is in the Bible, but blood vengeance, sanctuary, locations
somehow got sort of a stamp on that in the way he set things up. Yeah. Yeah. So, continuing, he's an avenging God, full of vengeance, full of wrath, but in his fullness of wrath and his fullness of vengeance, it is still done in the cause of his holiness and his justice at the same time. So, what about avenge and vengeance? If you look on down in verse 2, the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. Now that is, vengeance is in all the English translations as I saw. Not a difference in King James, New King James, NASB. Vengeance is there. So is that different than avenging or revenge? Well, I'm glad you asked that. In the original language, avenge and vengeance come from the same root word. Where revenge is a separate root word. But vengeance can be used with revenge also, but it's used in a different form. Vengeance is the verb form of the root word, avenge, basically. Now that's your English / Hebrew lesson for this evening. We also might see furious in place of where the NASB says wrathful there. Avenging and wrathful, avenging and furious. It really means full of fury, is what the word really means. And again, remember when we shared a time back about this word about anger, this word used here is the same word used for like a heat, venom, rage, fury. I mean, this is a blistering red hot wrath. But again, it's not driven strictly by emotions like our anger is, right? When we get mad and we fly off the handle, man, that is a very emotional thing. Now, just using the language we've used, there had to be emotion involved in that because of the words we just used are emotion words. But this is more for his glory and his namesake and his people than anything else. Nahum continues to push the point in this part of the second verse. He takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The enemies of God, there's no mercy. I hope you see that there. The enemies of God, there's no mercy. Now, in the New Testament, we read language such as, you were an enemy of God. You know, these kind of things. So, as an enemy of God, there's no mercy there. The mercy and the justification comes for those who are in Christ, those who are children of God. It makes me think of some place in the Bible that you're probably familiar with, and it also made me think about a Jonathan Edwards sermon. But in Hebrews 10:31, well, 30 and 31, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jonathan Edwards preached what many consider still to this day the greatest sermon ever preached on American soil, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Caught much flack from it. You can go online and pull a transcript of it tonight and read through that sermon. He speaks often about the sinner who's not reconciled to God and that you're in the hands of wrath. There's nothing but wrath. Nothing but wrath there.
In verse 2, is wrath separated from those other feelings, or is it a word that encompasses what's talked about?
Yeah, I see what you're asking there. I think it is. It's almost like it cascades down to that point of all of that is part of his wrath, I believe. That's the way I would interpret that. We also are about to see that this wrath for his enemies is stored up and is prepared for the appointed time. We see that throughout Scripture as well about things being prepared for the appointed time, even Christ coming and even Christ's second coming. And then eventually, like 2 Peter 2:9 says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for for the day of judgment. Y'all catch that? There's a punishment prior to, then there's that ultimate day that's coming also for those who are his enemies, his adversaries. So keeping all that in our mind and all that in our thought, that he is an avenging, he's wrathful, he takes vengeance, and he reserves wrath for his enemies, because your wrath and my wrath, if we're in Christ, was poured out upon Christ. There's no more wrath for us. It's poured out upon Christ. Verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm in his way, and clouds of the dust beneath his feet. This is helpful for us also to think, not, you know, have you ever heard, or maybe prior to your conversion, you thought of, there's a God on this side of the Bible, there's a different God than the God on this side of the Bible. Y'all probably have dealt with people who talked about that before, right? The God on the Old Testament side, that's the God of anger, wrath, vengeance, opening up the ground and swallowing people whole, flooding the whole world, that kind of thing. But the God of the New Testament, Jesus, that's different. He's, you know, he's kind and he's gentle and he's loving and all this. Take them to Revelation. You get to Revelation, yeah. They got to leave Revelation out, right?
I heard that distinction also made in that appearance, that we're in the church age and God presents himself as merciful and receptive of repentance and return to be reconciled to him. Then the rapture comes, and after the rapture, the reference I've heard, I can't remember the pastor, somebody was looking at online, he says that after the rapture, he returns to the God we see.
Yeah, there's a couple of dangers with that kind of thought. First of all, guys, is he's the same yesterday, today, forever, right? So there's one thing. We run a risk of getting into modalism there too, an ancient heresy, a heresy that's really trumpeted today by people like T.D. Jakes, who's a very popular speaker, I'd just say. He trumpets modalism, which, if you're not familiar with that heresy, it's alive and well. It's that God the Father had to somewhat set himself aside as being the Father for Jesus to be incarnate. And then for the Spirit to come, as they try to go to when Jesus said, when he leaves, he'll send a comforter. That when Jesus ascended, then God became just the Spirit. So you can't, they don't believe in the triune consistency of the Trinity and the Godhead. They believe you have to take, have to kind of put this one aside to put this one on. And put this one aside to have this one. And there's a kind of a danger involved in that when you just start thinking about the God here and the God here being different. Jesus is the same. God, Jesus, when we get to Genesis pretty soon, I think we're going to see all that paint a bigger... I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir here, but it's a dangerous heresy, and it's promoted by one of the most popular teachers, speakers out there today. He's got a lot of other problems too, but that's one of the big ones. He's slow to anger. Not emotive, but he's great in power. Why combine those? Slow to anger and great in power. In my mind, I'm thinking, well, his anger does not alter his power, and he's not waiting on his power to build up or something. And the other way around is true as well, right? His power does not dictate his anger. Like that he's so powerful that he can wipe him out at any time. That is true. It's characteristic of who he is. The other thing that we mix up sometimes when we think about the attributes of God, and I know I've shared similar things before, is God can be absolutely wrathful and absolutely loving as he is at the exact same time, at the exact same level, at all times, consistently and perfectly. With us, that's nigh impossible. Right, you can't be extremely angry and wrathful and being extremely joyful at the exact same time. That's not possible for us. God is God. He is all these attributes, all these characteristics, perfectly holy. And he is outside of himself. I've heard it said from theologians of old, and this is kind of confusing. I know we're kind of getting to an attribute of God discussion here, but it's kind of important for what we're looking at. That God is simplistic in that he's not a multiple of a bunch of parts put together, emotion and everything. He is whole and everything is perfectly full in him, in his simplicity. Yet we know God is very complex. But in regards to that aspect of thinking about him, there's a simplicity there in that he is not the sum of all these parts, but yet all these attributes are perfectly whole in him at the same time at all times. And that is hard for us to reckon. Very hard. Because you can't do that. You can't flip this. You've got to kind of turn this one off to turn this one on in our minds. You ever been angry with your children? I know you haven't been yet, but you've been angry with your children, and you kind of have to take a breath and walk in another room or have to do something to kind of level that out. That's not how God is. And as I've said before, and I think I said last Sunday, man wants to make God like me but a little bigger. That's not who God is. God is holy. That means he's separate.
There is a prayer that takes place somewhere. I mean, I'm looking at Paul. In this pattern, and then you've seen it in some scriptures we've studied. God actually says, okay, you have ears, then you don't have.
Yeah.
There's a powerful part there.
Yeah, but see, that didn't change how, that just changes, kind of what we said last week or week before, that might shift how he deals with them, but that doesn't shift where those, the levels go at all. I mean, it does shift how he deals with somebody, though. Just like he dealt with me differently before I was saved, yet I was already, you know, in the eternal mind of God before anything was created, I was his. But yet I was still a child of wrath up until the point where he saved me. But I was always one of the chosen vessels. That's a little difficult for us to kind of walk through as well, but it's in the Bible. But you're right, though. He talks often about storing up wrath, building up wrath, about these things. I mean, Romans 1 talks about it, right? About this progression of debauchery that he allows to go on before, and actually he opens the floodgates at the end of Romans 1 and says, turn them over to a depraved mind, let man run rampant.
This is what you want, you can have it.
Which is actually, that's a good point you brought up. This is what you want, you can have it. That's how he deals with the lost world all the time anyway. Not, he doesn't remove all the shackles, but the lost person that would say, well, it's not fair that God, especially when you get into the doctrine of election and things, that this person was saved and this person wasn't, he just left you to your own devices. Just left them where they are, where they're happy, perfectly happy to be there. That's where man's perfectly happy to be at. I would be perfectly happy to be where I was at if God had not broke through and removed my heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh and saved me. I would have been perfectly happy being womanizing, drunkard, whatever. I'd have been perfectly happy in that. Now, the next day I had to get up and refill that tank and be perfectly and start all over again, because we've all got that longing for something that God has put within us. Yet he is slow to anger and great in power. So his delay isn't a condition of his lack of power or his lack of purpose. Contrary to that, I would say there is space for repentance. And none can call God hasty in his retaliation and laying out his wrath and justice. I think that's the greater point of this, is no one can call God to account and say, not that it would matter in the grand scheme of things, you were quick to judge them. You don't see that in Scripture. You don't see that in Scripture. In his power, he's 100% capable of letting loose his wrath and his vengeance. And consequently, because of that, Romans 9 tells us that no one can answer back to God, why do you show mercy on this person? Why do you not show it to this person? So who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Oftentimes, we want to see the people or the person punished immediately. Right? Why is there so much evil in the world? Why does God let good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? Is that not an age-old question that you've probably been asked sometime in your life? Maybe even asked it yourself silently to God? Maybe out loud? Well, the quick and easy answer, God is slow to anger, right? If I take it to the next step, why do bad things happen to good people? There's nobody good. No, not one.
That question's still being asked during the tribulation.
Yeah. Yeah. There's none good, no, not one. So, I think it was R.C. Sproul, probably others have said this, said there was only one good, and he volunteered to take on your wrath. So let's go on a little bit here. I think the key point I want you to think about when it comes to regards to that is the evil you see in the world, the bad things you see in the world, the atrocities you see in the world, God will have his vengeance on them. They will be punished. And much better than you ever could, or that I ever could. That doesn't always make it easy day to day. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. By no means leave them unpunished. In whirlwind and storm in his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Now that seems a little odd set in place there. We're getting a little bit of symbolism here, but there's also some direct Bible references that can tie to what he's saying here. In the whirlwind and storm. Well, we have an example in Job where God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. So there's a connection there, but he's also a broader aspect there. What about when God came down to Mount Sinai or came down to the tabernacle? How did he come down? And he's cloud and storm and descended upon the mountain. So there's a connection there. So symbolism is part of that. But I found another symbolic thing that John Gill wrote. He says this. There's a great symbolism here of the dust that's kicked up from an earthly horse-drawn army. He said, imagine, if you will, in that time period when Nabopolassar and them came to destroy them, and this great army's coming across the desert, what's being kicked up is this cloud of dust. And it's almost as if God is leading this, well, it's not as if, he is leading this army in there to destroy these enemies, and this cloud of dust roaring. The other application here is, we're very familiar with how a tornado pops up. We see potential in the air. You know, the newscasters will tell us, well, the winds are turning this way and this way, but a tornado might be here and it might not be there and all this kind of stuff. But typically a tornado, especially if you go back not that far in our past, you had no idea a tornado was coming until it was on top of you. Even today, sometimes we don't know until it's right on top of us, right? I know when Melina and I talked years and years ago, I had an opportunity to move to the beach and almost took it for promotion at work when I was at AT&T, and one of her big things was hurricanes. I said, man, I know a hurricane's coming sometimes a week before it ever gets there. We live in a place where a tornado can drop down on us and you have no idea until it's there. So there's a suddenness there too, what he says is going to happen. So he's long-suffering, but when he comes in wrath, it can be very quick and very destructive. Jeremiah 4, 12 and 13. Let me read 11 through 13. This is when Judah threatened with invasion. In that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights and the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people, not to winnow and not to cleanse. A wind too strong for this will come at my command. Now I will also pronounce judgments against them. Behold, he goes up like clouds, and his chariots are like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, we are ruined. So he uses that language elsewhere in Scripture about his judgment coming and his wrath coming, and how he even commands the wind and the storms and the clouds. God orchestrates and directed these events. Let's touch on verse 4. And I think as we move through this, it'll pick up a little bit. I just want to really set the stage on the front end of what this is talking about. Verse 4. Well, the other thing you can think about there is that as the symbolism of the horse-drawn carriages and man and the dust being kicked up and that, you can almost, we hear about the Lord coming in the clouds and the clouds being like the dust to him. I mean, they're nothing. They're inconsequential to him in so many ways. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. So this God who is bringing vengeance upon his enemies and his adversaries, he controls the wind, he controls the storms, he controls the whirlwind. He's great in power and majesty. He can even rebuke the sea and make it dry. Now, we see a couple of instances of this in the Old Testament, right? I mean, the parting of the Red Sea. Where else do we see this in the Old Testament? Of the Jordan River? And when it talks about controlling the wind and the sea, We see multiple occasions of that happening. Jesus, of course, in the boat, rebuking the storm. So if this God commands the seas, the storms, the winds, and they obey him, and they're even used by him, who can withstand this God? No one. Think back to what we just looked at in Jonah. Even those guys realize you're fleeing from the God of the land and the sea. Where can you go and hide from a God such as this? Even they understood. In Isaiah 51, verse 10. Well, back up, as I always do. Verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over in remembrance of what he had done? I think that's so illustrative of the power of God. Like I said, anytime we try to use an analogy to describe God, we're going to fall short. We just will. There's so many we can try to use to describe the Trinity, to describe all this, and they always fall short because everything falls short of God. But when you think about power and destruction, and I already mentioned hurricanes, you think of, and we've seen it locally with flooding, right? Waverly in eastern Kentucky, the flooding in Middle Tennessee in 2010. The destructive power and force of just water that God created is so amazing. Then you go all the way back to Genesis and the flood of the earth, where God brought forth 8 people and saved them out of that. There's a tremendous aspect to the destructive power of water and the application in their minds. Well, and the life-giving aspect of water as well, right? Without water, everything dies. Again, all applications fall short, all analogies fall short, but continually you see this reference to water, the seas, the rivers, storms, used in regards to his vengeance and his wrath and his mercy, but it's also at the same time such a life-giving force. All these yahoos that are wanting to go try to find life somewhere else, what is the first thing they're looking for? Water. Is there liquid water? Or is there frozen? Is there water? Because even the secular world understands without water everything dies, and God says, I use that. That's in my control, my power, totally.
Can be both literal and symbolic. And bringing his people through the storm that can't get through, you know, for salvation. So it's crossing the Red Sea.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, they come right to that point. And what do the people do when they get to that point? This is also, I think the Red Sea crossing is so wonderful. And it's another one of those. I think maybe we have a better picture of that. You know, I've talked about some of the Old Testament stories from Sunday school that we get this little snapshot of it, like, you know, the fish throwing Jonah up on the beach, and we just think about the ark. We think about, you know, the boat and the rainbow and all the animals standing around the ark that are all smiling and all that kind of stuff, you know, not realizing all the death and destruction is right there floating around the water or has been eaten already. The crossing of the Red Sea, maybe we have a little bit better picture of that from our young age because of the Ten Commandments being on TV and all these other types of things. But they're brought right up to the edge, right? And Pharaoh's army's bearing down on them. They start complaining. Well, they start complaining before they ever get to that point. Then after God brings them through that, on the other side, and they behind them, this army is just destroyed. It doesn't take them long to start complaining again. But anyway, we will get to the consolation piece, but all this right here, the strangeness and the oddness of where consolation is found for the Hebrew people in this context is they have consolation knowing God will take care of the Assyrians. Just like us today, the evil we see in the world today, we should take consolation knowing that God will deal with that. Any thoughts?
Well, my grandmother got hit
on,
they call them salamis.
They're
talking about tsunamis.
Salamis?
Yeah. Salamis. But I mean, if you look at a tsunami when it's out in the ocean, it'll be 30 miles out, and the boat can handle it. But when it comes, like I said, it seems like it's slow in coming, but when it hits the land, I mean, it's nothing like it.
Yeah.
All of it's hit everywhere. I mean, destruction is just probably the worst natural disaster.
Yeah.
I mean, they wanted to take myself. They didn't get exactly where it was, but they had like a 20-minute warning, and they realized it's not 20-minute warning.
When the surf?
Yeah, for 20 minutes when the siren's going off. Or, you know,
it pulls the water out.
Yeah, when it takes off, you know, that's watching the videos and all of a sudden.
You run the highest ground you can get to, and that's the only chance you got.
Water in there, sitting there on dry ground. And,
yeah.
It was like a 10-foot wave out there. Yeah, had an earthquake, which destroyed all the brick buildings. And the tsunami washed the slowed the anger. Great powerless, that's when I thought of tsunami.